If you have your Bibles, let's jump into our new sermon series today. As you guys are getting into your Bibles, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. So as you're turning there, I want to give us kind of an overview of what this sermon series is going to be about. We're starting a new sermon series, Champions of Faith. And the intention of this series is spending, you know, through the rest of the summer, throughout the next couple of months, just spending every Sunday looking at different individuals in the Bible that we can learn from. The most amazing thing about the Bible, to me, is that God gave us these amazing accounts of people's lives in order for us to actually learn from them and, I mean, apply it to our own faith and our own journey and our own you know, decisions and how we choose to follow him. And what I love about these accounts that God puts in the Bible is God doesn't just give us a bunch of happy stories. Like, he includes the good, the bad, and the downright ugly. And he says, learn from this, right? Learn from these people. I'm giving this to you as to be a guide, and you can learn from them and apply it. And that's what we're going to do. And what I love about this series as we go through this is not going to be a series where we focus on the main names, right? Like, this isn't going to be a series when we say champions of faith. And so, of course, we're going to look at Moses and David and Peter and Paul and all the big names. We're going to look at some of them. But there's also people in the Bible that we can learn amazing things from, and we don't even know their names. And in fact, that's one of the stories we're going to look at as we start this. So that's what the rest of the summer is going to be, is just every week, just taking a different account of somebody's life and how can we learn from it and how can we apply it to our faith and to our journey. So if you have your Bibles and you are in John chapter 6, and I'm not going to put it up there, but we are going to look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And this is the account that we're going to just process through. And as we start, I'm actually going to take a moment and I want to read through the entirety of these verses. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If you're using your phone or tablet, we're going to look at, we're starting at verse, I don't want John 13. See, I'm trying to be technological. I'm also doing it because I forgot my Bible. See, this is what I love about honesty. You didn't need to know that, but I'm just showing you. Flawed. Massively. Because as I was doing that intro, I'm sitting here going like, is it back there? No? Where is it? So anyways. Starting at verse 1, chapter 6, John chapter 6. Listen, hold on, give me a second. You don't want King James Version. Nothing against it, but I don't want to read through that right now. All right. For some time after this, starting verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sat down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. As we processed through this morning, and as I was reading this and thinking about this event recorded in Jesus' ministry, a scripture kept coming to mind. And it's something that Paul said to the church in Ephesus. Hey, look at you. Good job. Way to go. You found it. Thank you, Philip. I appreciate it. Listen, I don't know what y'all are laughing about. I mean, it's normal. Leave your Bible laying around. So this is what Paul said to the church in Ephesus. He says this, and you've probably heard this many times if you study Scripture, but he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And Paul goes on, he says, you know, to him be the glory. To him be the glory in the church. And a reflection of this, and I was thinking about this immeasurably more. This is an example of Jesus and how he's able to do immeasurably more. But I wonder how many times in our own faith, in our own journey with Jesus, do we hear things like this, or we read things like this, or we experience these moments, or we hear other people talk about it, but there's just that part of us that struggles with the reality of what Paul is saying, that God has the power to do immeasurably more, meaning it's measureless, the power of God. We can't fathom the power of God. It's impossible for us to even consider measuring what God is able to do in and through our lives. This is what Paul's saying. To him who is able to do more than you could ever dream, think, or imagine. So you take our limited ability to consider the power of God. And Paul's saying, now add immeasurable to that. And we're still not even there. To him be the glory in the church and in our lives and throughout all generations. So I was thinking about this as I was processing through, just thinking about this account. And as we go through this morning, I want to take a few moments to kind of let us get a clear understanding of what's happening with this event. Because many of us might know the story of feeding of the 5,000, but I want us to get a clear and complete picture of kind of what led up to it, what was going on, so that when we dig in to look at who our champion this morning is, we have a better and more complete understanding of what's taking place. So, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only, just kind of a little tidbit of information, is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. It is the only miracle, the only other miracle that happened in the ministry and life of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels is the resurrection. So right there should make us kind of pause and say, isn't it interesting that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had all four writers of the gospel say, include this account? So all four include this moment. And when we think about this, let's get an understanding of where we're at in Jesus' ministry. So this event took place a couple of years into Jesus' ministry. So we are well over halfway done with Jesus' earthly ministry. Right, he has been ministering and teaching and healing for quite a while. He has been traveling through Israel. He's been in several of the towns, cities, villages, and many things have happened in his ministry. And we see Jesus now over a couple of years into his ministry. And this moment takes place in what we would call Jesus's the height of his ministry popularity. Like, if we were to look, when was Jesus the most popular? This would have been the moment. Like, in this moment in his ministry, Jesus' popularity has never been greater. And a lot of things have led up to this moment. So when this happens, the disciples have been selected. Jesus has selected who the 12 disciples are. We're seeing Jesus at this moment. He's actually making his third tour through Galilee. So if we look at his ministry and we map out his ministry, Jesus during this time is focusing his ministry in Galilee. And this would be his third tour through Galilee as he's making the rounds. So he's spending a lot of time in this region, and everybody in this region has heard, seen, or experienced in some way Jesus, and now he's making his third round again. And we're told in Scripture that Jesus, no matter, and when I say his popularity, everywhere he goes, the Bible tells us that he is overwhelmed by the crowds that are following him. This is why it's the height of his popularity. Everywhere Jesus goes, he is surrounded by people. So this is a very powerful moment in Jesus' ministry. Like, this is intense, is what I want you to understand. This is an intense moment. And there's something else that's taken place that we have to understand, because it helps us get a better picture of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus didn't just feed some hungry people. That's not the intent of what Jesus does here. There's a very specific thing that's happening. And so what's happened is Jesus has picked the 12 disciples. They have been called, they have been assigned, they've been commissioned. And what just happened was Jesus sent the 12 out on basically a missionary trip. If you look at the Gospels, right before this happened, you have to look at the entirety of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see how the account's set up. Jesus has just sent out the 12 disciples and told them this. He says, guys, come here. I'm giving you authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the good news. Now go do it. And what we see here, right before the feeding of the 5,000, is the 12 have just come back. They were sent out to go do this, and now they have just come back, and Jesus is having this moment where he's like, okay, guys, report back to me. What happened? Tell me what just happened. Like, what did you do? What was it like? And so picture this. They're telling the stories, okay? So I want you to picture this for a moment. Think if you're one of the disciples. You're just coming back after, we don't know how long, maybe a month, I don't know how long it technically was, but you're coming back and you're getting to report to Jesus. Jesus is basically looking at you, he's like, tell me about what it was like casting out the demons. And you're reporting to Jesus what it was like casting out demons. Right? Jesus is like, who'd you heal? And you're getting to, they're reporting back, man, Jesus, this is the people we met. This is the miracles we saw. This is, man, Jesus, we walked into villages and started proclaiming the good news. And people, man, people were so excited and it was amazing. We saw the power of God and he was moving in us and working. Can you imagine the excitement? I mean, I can't even fathom how giddy I would be to come back and report to Jesus how I just experienced his authority through my life. And that's what they're doing, is they're reporting back. In fact, the Bible doesn't say this, but I really wonder if some of the crowd that was there at this moment was actually there, because here the disciples are proclaiming Jesus, and then they leave, and if I would have been me, I'd be like, hey, where are you going, Peter? I'm heading back to Jesus. I'm coming with you, dude. Like, I wonder how many people were following them to come back to where Jesus was, because in this moment, the Bible tells us there was a great crowd that was coming to Jesus. So this is what's taking place. But here's a truth I want us to understand, and if we get a hold of this, it helps us understand a lot about how God works in our lives. Jesus is excellent. This is one of he's a master at this. Jesus does a wonderful job in the Bible, but also in our lives, when it comes to the tension that happens between these two things, invitation and challenge. Jesus constantly uses these two things to draw people to himself and deeper into a relationship with him. Is he uses invitation, and then he immediately uses challenge. Let me explain what I mean by this. You can see this, a couple examples in Scripture of how Jesus does this. When Jesus calls the first disciples, we see this. Invitation, challenge. So picture this. We know this from Scripture if you've studied it or read this. Jesus comes up to the first disciples. He comes up to them, and what's the invitation? Follow me. Right? That's the invitation, right? Follow me. What's the challenge? And I will make you fishers of men. At the very calling of the first disciples, we see this marriage of invitation. Follow me. Be in relationship with me. Come with me. I want you to be with me. But I will make you fishers of men. I will make you. I will transform you. I will design you. I have a purpose for this. It's not, let's just go hang out. It's not, let's just go have a good time together. It's not just, hey, I'm lonely and I want you to be with me. It's follow me, invitation, and I will make you fishers of men. Another example, so we can see that this is the mode of Jesus, is think about the sinful woman, the woman caught in adultery, and the religious leaders bring her, and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus, and they say, she deserves to be stoned because of what she did. What do you say, Jesus? And then this is the moment and the event where Jesus writes in the sand, and he says, you know, you without sin cast the first stone. Powerful moment of Jesus' mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. The problem is we as Christians have allowed ourselves and other people to lessen the moment by saying, see, Jesus doesn't judge. But no, it's an amazing moment of invitation and then challenge, because remember this, the people walked away, they dropped their stones and they walked away, and Jesus then comes to the woman. He's like, woman, who is it that condemns you? And there's this moment where she looks and like there's nobody that can, and Jesus, neither do I. There's the invitation, right? Jesus is showing her compassion and love and mercy. I don't condemn you either. I love you. I am here for you. I provide forgiveness. Like Jesus is inviting her to experience the power of a loving and awesome and holy God. Neither do I condemn you. But he follows it up with challenge. See, this is what a lot of people don't want to talk about. Jesus does says, neither do I, but he doesn't finish there. That's not a period, that's a comma. Neither do I. Now go and sin no more. See, Jesus does this all throughout Scripture. There's invitation to come to me, but then there's challenge on transforming us into the people that God calls us to be. And we're seeing that here. In this moment of feeding of the 5,000. Here's the invitation. The invitation is Jesus is letting the disciples have this amazing moment of excitement. He's letting them have this spiritual high. I'm telling you, this is a spiritual high. I mean, these guys had to be bouncing off the walls at this moment. Because not only are they reporting back to Jesus everything that they had done, not only are they celebrating the amazing authority and power of God, not only are they worshiping at the feet of Jesus to say, this is how awesome the gospel is, they are experiencing a crowd that is insanely huge. See, the Bible says that the crowd was 5,000, but it wasn't 5,000. You got to read what the Bible says. The Bible says it was 5,000 men. That's not counting women and children. So we're talking, so 5,000 is a lot of people. Don't get me wrong. If you're preaching and teaching to a group of 5,000, I mean, that's pretty darn good. But this wasn't just a group of 5,000. This potentially was anywhere from 15,000 to 25,000 people. That's how many people are gathered around. Could you imagine the spiritual high that's happening at that moment? Could you imagine the spiritual intensity that they had to be feeling in that moment? Not only reporting what they had experienced, not only celebrating their authority given to them over demons and disease and preaching the kingdom, but now they're experiencing this huge crowd that have come to see Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus spends, he starts teaching to them, and he starts healing. My mind can't picture it. They're experiencing Jesus now teaching to this. I mean, if you were, this is why I say it was the height of Jesus' success. Because could you imagine what those disciples were thinking? Like, man, we got a church of 25,000 people right now. Like, this is insane. And their intentions was they thought Jesus was the Messiah that was going to bring back the authority of Israel. So in their minds, they're looking at this and they're celebrating, but in the back of their minds, they're thinking, man, Jesus is forming an army. Change is a coming. Like I can't even imagine what all was going through their heads. And here they are seeing Jesus teaching and healing and a group of 25,000, the joy and the happiness and the praise and the worship and the singing and all of the things that had to be taking place, just in a joyous moment. I can't even imagine the energy. This is the invitation. Jesus is inviting them to see, this is how awesome I am. Like joy and excitement and praise and worship and the masses coming to seek Jesus. This is the invitation. But then Jesus doesn't stop with invitation. He brings challenge. Because all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus brings them to an impossible situation. Right? It's almost like he dumps the cold water on the moment. Right? Because if you look at the entirety of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take all of them, we get a clear picture of what takes place. So here's what happens. When you look at the other Gospels, it tells us that the disciples come to Jesus at the end, and while I believe spiritually they were on a high, I think they were starting to physically just get really tired. Because they come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, I can kind of picture him too. Could you picture this? Jesus is preaching, like he's preaching and healing, and all of a sudden, like Peter walks up and he just kind of tugs on his robe. Jesus. Because he leans in, he's like, it's getting late. We're in a remote place. You need to send these people home. I'm going to give you the translation. Jesus, we're tired and hungry. Church needs to be over. Right? That's what they do. They come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, remote place, there's no food for these people. You need to send them home. It's getting late. They need to go find something to eat. And then all of a sudden, Jesus brings them to an impossible situation. He looks at them and he says, they don't need to go nowhere. You feed them. Man, cold water. On an exciting moment. If ever there was one. Like, are you kidding me? You know, I can just picture the panic that must have ensued in that moment of, what do you mean you give them something to eat? So what ends up happening then is the Bible tells us that then they come back to Jesus and say, Jesus. And it depends on what translation you use. The one that I read from, I didn't like as much as a lot of the translations will say, Lord, 8 months worth of food won't feed these people. 8 months, actually the language there is very specific on how much money they're talking about. 8 months of food wouldn't even give everybody a bite. And what I find interesting with that statement on how specific they were, it makes me wonder if Jesus said, you give them something to eat, and Peter or whoever the disciple was like, all right, count how much money we got, boys. I mean, that's what I'm picturing. The Bible tells us they had a money satchel. Like Judas was the one that was in charge of the money. It really makes me wonder when Jesus said, you feed them, the first thing is like, all right, let's go count how much we got. And they count it and they come back and like, Jesus, we got 8 months worth. That ain't enough. What's that gonna do? We only have 8 months worth of food. So here was the challenge, and this is the beautiful moment, so we get a clear picture of what's happening. Is these are some of the most powerful moments that we can ever have in our Christian walk. And hear me for a second, because they're also some of the moments that we try to avoid the most. Some of the most powerful moments of challenge that Jesus will bring into our lives are also some of the most biggest blessings he will ever have for us. And it's simply this: when Jesus brings us to a place where we have to face our own limitations. Because if we never allow Jesus to challenge us, to bring us to our own limitations, we can never be put in a position to experience the immeasurably more. That's the greatest blessing that God can ever do to us, is bring us to a moment of challenge where we have to face our own limitations. So what we see with the disciples in this moment is we see the disciples focusing more on their own limitations because they forgot that Jesus is limitless. Jesus, we don't have enough. We can't do this. Because they were focusing more on what they lacked than on who Jesus is. Because I want us to get a clear understanding of what the disciples had forgotten. They were trapped in their own limitations in that moment. They were trapped where all they could see was how they lacked doing what Jesus was calling them to do. That was all they were looking at, because they forgot what they had already experienced. By this time in the ministry with Jesus, consider that the disciples had already witnessed some amazing things. They had witnessed Jesus heal the blind. They had witnessed Jesus heal the mute. They had witnessed Jesus healing people with leprosy and other diseases. They had witnessed Jesus heal those that are paralyzed and to give them the strength to walk, to run, to jump, to rejoice. They had already seen this. The disciples had already seen Jesus heal a woman that had suffered for 12 years with a horrible disease of bleeding just by her secretively grabbing and touching his garment. The disciples had witnessed Jesus delivering countless people from those that were possessed by demons. In fact, by this time in the ministry, the disciples had seen Jesus not only deliver people of possession, they had experienced the possessed running up to Jesus, falling on their knees, and declaring, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus is like, "Get out." This is what they had been experiencing day in and day out for 2 years. They not only experienced that, they experienced Jesus already resurrecting people. By this time in his ministry, Jesus had already resurrected a young girl who had died. The Bible tells us in the Gospels that he had already resurrected a widow's son by this time. The disciples had seen all of this. Jesus' power over death and darkness and demons and disease. Not only that, by this time in their ministry, in his ministry, they had witnessed Jesus turn water into wine, and they had witnessed him calm the storm by simply speaking a word. But for some reason, none of that was in their thought process. Because the first thing they say to Jesus is, "We don't got enough." Which was true. But imagine how much different the story would have been if they would have came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we only got 8 months worth of money. And that's not enough to feed a single person, every single person to have a bite of food. But, Jesus, we don't have enough, but here's what I know. You're the one that can calm the storm with a word. Jesus, you're the one that can raise the dead. Jesus, you're the one that commands demons to flee, and they have to listen in an instant. Jesus, you're the one that makes the paralyzed walk and dance and leap and praise. Jesus, you're the one that gives sight to the blind. Jesus, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I ain't got enough food to feed all these people, but you're the God that can." But do you notice how that wasn't their response? Their response was, "Jesus, we don't have enough." And this is a beautiful thing because Jesus is making them face their own limitations. So Jesus doesn't condemn them. I love what Jesus does next. He looks at them and he says, "All right, what do we got?" And then he makes them do something embarrassing. I'm sorry, it's embarrassing. Right? You have to look at the entirety of the Gospels. Jesus says, "What do we got? Go find out." Now here's what has to happen. Here's the disciples. Picture this. Here's the disciples. 25,000 people. I don't care. Even if 15,000 people. They're walking around. "Dude, you got some food? You got some food? Dude, you got some food?" Like, that's what they're seeking for food. See, we read the Bibles and you hear this account where it's like Jesus asks, "Well, what do we have?" And all of a sudden, magically, there's a boy here with some fish and some bread. Like, he was just waiting. You have to look at the entirety of the Gospels. They had to go search for him. They had to go looking. "What do you got?" Right? I mean, I don't know if they did it this way, but I could just kind of picture Peter because he was kind of gruff. He's like patting people down. He's like, "You got a sucker or something, dude. I don't know what you got, but you got something." Because Peter knows good. He knows well enough. He's like, "I ain't going back empty-handed, dude. Like, it ain't happening." So they have to go out there because, again, the challenge, when Jesus brings challenge into our lives, let's just accept something extremely important. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be uncomfortable because the challenge is meant to stretch us and grow us. The challenge is meant to transform us. The challenge is meant to make us stronger, not in ourselves, but in our faith and trust to Him. So Jesus makes them go out and have this kind of embarrassing thing of like, what do you got to offer? And then all of a sudden the Bible tells us that Andrew then comes, and whether this was the only kid, and this might have been the case, I don't know, but if they searched the entire crowd, for some reason all they could come up with was this one little boy that had some fish and some bread. And Andrew comes and he says, here's what we got. We got a boy with some loaves of bread, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now here's the thing I want us to again understand. When the Bible says 5 loaves, that's not a good representation of what this would have been. When I was a kid, I remember when I'd hear this story and I'd see pictures of it, and if anybody else can relate to this, they always presented it like they had some really nice loaves of bread. Like you're just picturing this kid walking around like he just went to the bakery. And he's got some good old bread. And he's heading home to make sandwiches. Like it's some good stuff. The reality is what this probably was, because it was very common food of the day, especially for like taking a lunch to go somewhere to have some food to eat, is what this boy had was probably 5 barley-type crackers, right? Flat, small, kind of little cracker-shaped things that was a normal, you know, if you're going out for the day and mom said, pack your lunch, this would have been something you would have taken, these 5 small little cracker-type barley crackers. And then the Bible does say 2 small fish. Again, when I was growing up, they always showed it like, hey, I got to check out my fish, right? What this would have been was probably more of a pickled sardine, right? Because it's like this was what they would have had at home, and the boy would have, I need a lunch to take with me, and I'm going to pack some 5 of these crackers. I'm going to pack a couple of sardine pickled fish. So it wasn't like this big, you know, here's this big loaf of bread and this huge fish that he was out with that Jesus used. It was very limiting, actually. I mean, it was worse for Andrew in some ways, if you want to think about it from a human perspective. It was worse for Andrew to show up with the boy than to just say, we couldn't find nothing. You get what I'm saying? Like, it almost made the situation worse. Like, listen, Jesus, we got 5 saltines and some sardines. I mean, I think I would have been like, just lie to him. We found nothing. Nothing. And I also imagine being this small little boy. Dude, I can just picture this kid. He's sitting there. I don't know how old he is. He's getting ready to eat his lunch. And all of a sudden, Andrew sees him and like, you! Come here! And the kid's probably like, what'd I do? Like, I don't care. Just grab your crackers and fish and come with me. Like, this kid's probably getting marched up to see Jesus. And I mean, I would have been panicking. Like, what'd I do wrong? Like, imagine being this kid. Imagine being Andrew. Imagine being the disciples. Put yourself in the story of this tense challenge that Jesus is putting them in. And then here's this little boy, and as we see from the story, he offers his crackers and fish to Jesus, and Jesus gives praise and thanks to God, and then miraculously, he multiplies it and feeds 15,000 to 20,000 people. And he doesn't just feed them. You got to pay attention to the details. He doesn't just feed them. The Bible says every single one of them ate to their fill. And not only that, there's leftovers. Okay? So you got to pay attention to details. This isn't that Jesus then multiplied and everybody got their 5 crackers and 2 fish. It's, you know, there were people there that were shoving crackers in their mouth like crazy because they ate to their fill, and there was this amazing, miraculous moment of challenge. So we go through all of that, and here's the thing. That's a sermon in and of itself, honestly. But man, the disciples aren't even the champion for today. The champion's an unnamed boy. That's the champion this morning, is a young man that we have no idea what his name is. We have no idea his background. We have no idea why he was even there. We have no idea whether he packed the lunch or his mom packed the lunch. We have no idea. We just know he was there. We know that Jesus, that he was brought before Jesus, and we know that he offered what he had for Jesus to do the miraculous. So, what can we gain from looking at this small boy? What can we learn in our own faith journey and our own relationship with Jesus from this champion of faith being this young man? First is this. We need to understand that this boy's lunch actually represents our lives. This simple lunch of five crackers and two fish, the first thing I want you to see it as is that's a representation of our lives. And here's what I mean with that. D.L. Moody simply says it this way. Give your life to God because he can do more with it than you can. This is a beautiful example of the immeasurably more that God can do when what we have is placed in his hands. And the main thing that God asks from each one of us is he's not asking for your lunch money. He's not asking for all these little, he's asking for you. You are the one that I want. I want you to offer yourself to me in the same way this young man offered what he had to me. Because when you offer what you have to me, being your life, I then can do immeasurably more with it than you ever could. See, this is the invitation and challenge to all of us today. The invitation is Jesus is saying the same thing to us on a daily basis. Follow me. Follow me. Come be with me. Accept what I have for you. Draw from what I have for you. I'm the bread of life. Take from me. This is what he wants. It's the invitation, but it's met with the challenge. Follow me, and the only way to do that is give me the entirety of you. See, we learn from the boy that the challenge is Jesus is saying surrender it all. Because it's only when you surrender it all that I'm able to do that which only I can do. I want you to picture this and compare it to our lives. Imagine if here's the boy. If the boy was walked up to Jesus and Andrew's like, we got this boy with five, you know, crackers and fish. And what if the boy would have looked at Jesus and Jesus said, hey, can I have your food? And Jesus is like, but that's my lunch. That's my food. But aren't we fighting that on a daily basis when Jesus comes to us and he says, hey, give me your life. But that's my life. That's Jesus is like, well, surrender. But it's mine. I have dreams, I have plans, I have intentions. And Jesus is like, but surrender it to me. But it's my life. This is why his lunch is a representation of our lives. And notice that the boy also didn't come to Jesus, and he didn't come trying to wheel and deal, right? Again, it's not recorded in the Bible. Jesus says, hey, would you give me your loaves and your crackers and your fish? And what if the boy said, counter offer. I'll give you two crackers, one fish, right? There wasn't this bartering back and forth. But don't we do that? Jesus is like, surrender. And we're like, counter offer. Right? Monday through Saturday is mine. Once a month, I'll give you Sunday morning. Right? Jesus, I'll surrender to you as long as it's comfortable. As long as it doesn't cost too much. As long as it fits with what I want to do. Notice the boy didn't barter. He simply gave to Jesus that which Jesus had already given to him. Realize that it was by the grace of God that kid had any food in the first place. It's by the grace of God that you even exist. It's by the mercy and grace of God that any of us are even here right now. It's by the grace of God you even woke up this morning. It's by the grace of God that you can breathe right now. All of this is his anyways. And that's the reality that we can see with this kid offering back to Jesus saying, you know, it's not mine in the first place. It was yours. And the boy didn't barter. The boy didn't demand his own. It reminded me of something this morning as I was kind of going through the sermon before anybody else got here. And this is the foundational truth of Christianity. I'm going to share this because I'm going to give you, and this is true for me, I struggle with this, but this is the most profound truth on why our faith doesn't seem to look the way that we believe it should look, or at least we hear from Scripture. It comes down to that beautiful old hymn, simply says this, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. I'm putting it out there that we learn from this kid that there's power in surrender. There's power in just putting it in Jesus' hands. Notice the other thing the kid didn't say, it's not recorded, but we don't see this moment of Jesus saying, hey, give me your crackers and fish, and the boy saying, what are you going to do with it? Tell me the plan first, right? Let's get the details laid out here. What are you going to do with my cracker? Because I want to know if I'm good with what you're going to do with that cracker. How are you going to handle that fish? Right? Again, don't we do that a lot? I do that. David, surrender. Okay, God, but give me the detailed plan. Right? What's it look like? What's going to happen? Because I want to know what parts I don't really care for, and we can talk about it. Right? Notice none of that happened. He simply placed it in Jesus' hands. There's a beautiful quote by Andrew Murray that I think fits with this point, and it's simply this. Just picture your life this way. Just as water seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds an empty place in your life, his glory and power flow in. Picture this for a moment, because some of us struggle with, I want to experience the power of God in my life. And many times the reason we're not experiencing the power of God the way God wants us to experience his power is because he can't find an empty space in our lives to even flow into. Because we already got it filled up. And God's saying to us, he's like, if you would just surrender it, I'm going to do immeasurably more. Because as D.L. Moody says, give your life to God. He can do more with it than you can. Not only does the lunch represent our lives, I want to encourage us also with this boy and this experience he has with Jesus and in this moment, it reminds us of the sovereignty of God over our lives. And so here's what I mean by that. When you look at the account that I read in John, there was something that, again, I want you to pay attention to the details. And there's amazing details in the scripture that we can jump over when we read it too quick and we don't stop to see what it says. And it's simply this. When Jesus looks at Andrew and he says, Andrew, where are you going to find food to feed all these people? What are you going to do? He's looking, and for some reason, like, Andrew's singled out here. But he's like, what are you going to do to feed all these people? And then it says this really beautiful statement. He asked this to test him because Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Isn't that cool? That even before Jesus had the crackers and the fish, he already had in mind what he was going to do. He already had the plan laid out. He already knew how it was going to go. And here's what I want to encourage us when it comes to this small boy and a champion, him being our champion this morning. Not only is there power in surrender, the reason we have confidence is to surrender is because Jesus already knows what he wants to do with you. That's how awesome it is. Jesus already knows what he wants to do in and through your life. He already has the plan in place. He already has it figured out. God will never be caught off guard if you show up and say, here I am, Lord, I surrender. And he's not going to go, oh, dang it, I wasn't ready for this. Give me a little bit of time to figure out what I want to do with you. You're not crashing the party when you surrender yourself to Jesus. Jesus already knows exactly what he wants to do because he's sovereign already. The Bible tells us this, that Paul declared that we have been created for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us. The plan is already laid out. But here's the key, here's the kicker, here's the thing we have to understand. Jesus already has the plan figured out. The question is whether or not we're going to submit to the plan. See, sometimes we read the Bible and think that's just the way it was going to go. But you got to remember, there's still free will in this life. Meaning that boy very much could have looked at Jesus and said, nuh-uh, my crackers. You ain't using my crackers. Now, does that mean that would ruin Jesus' plan? No, he'd just move on. Jesus is still going to do what Jesus wants to do. His will still be known. The problem is, and the question is, whether or not we get to be part of it.
But this is why we should have confidence to surrender to God, is because he already has the plan figured out for us. The question is whether or not we will surrender to that plan. Will we submit to that plan?
You know, I was having a conversation just this week, and it was interesting because we were talking about Jesus calling people and the disciples and all of that. Do you realize that there are actually recordings in the Gospels, there's little places in the Gospels, that there are actually people that Jesus went to, just like he did to the 12 disciples. There are actually people that Jesus went to. He looked at them face in the face, and he said, just like he did to Matthew, Peter, and Philip, and all these other ones, he looked them in the face, and he said, "Follow me." And they didn't. See, that's what's given to us every day is the choice to Jesus saying, "Follow me." And we are given every opportunity. Either we're going to in that moment or we're not. But be encouraged this morning. Do you realize that up in heaven right now, God, when he created you, already has the plan for you? That's an awesome thought. The God of the universe has a plan on how he wants to use your life. He had it written before you were even born. The question is whether or not we surrender to it and we walk it. That's awesome, though. He had a plan for you. Here's the last thing I want to focus on about this champion of this kid, and it's simply this. It's encouraging us with this. Not only does God have a plan, you know, not only is this a representation of our life, but this one encourages me a lot. That we serve a God, and we are called to follow a God that is able to accomplish the extraordinary through the ordinary. And here's what I mean by that. We're talking about this kid 2,000 years later. He's recorded in all four Gospels, right? We're still talking about him right today. And it kind of makes me wonder if this kid's up in heaven. I just want to give you an example of, again, the way my mind works. I wonder if this kid's up in heaven. I hope he is, because he's the kid that's walking around going, "Is my lunch?" Jesus did that with my lunch. Here's what I mean by the ordinary. All that kid did was wake up in the morning and pack a lunch. That's ordinary. There's nothing spectacular about that. All he did was pack some crackers and some fish and went on a walk. And 2,000 years, we're still talking about it. And Jesus did something extraordinary through the ordinary. The reason I'm sharing this is because many of the ways that the enemy gets us to not follow Jesus the way that God wants us to follow him is because he gets us to think that there's not power in the ordinary, because he makes us think that we have to always be doing something extraordinary. But God gets the most glory when we are faithful to him in the ordinary. Oh, if I'm not doing these extraordinary things for God, then there's no significance to it. And God's like, "That's rubbish. I get glory and I do extraordinary things when you're faithful to get up and go to work and go serve me the way I call you to serve me. I get glory and I do amazing and extraordinary things when you are faithful on a daily basis to wake up or any time during the day and find it a priority to spend time in this word." God does extraordinary things in the ordinary. God does amazing things in ordinary conversations, ordinary interactions, ordinary acts of service. God does amazing and significant things in the ordinary, but for some reason, we think it has to always be through these massive and significant and awe-inspiring things. But God glorifies himself in the ordinary moments of life. It's the ordinary moments of life when we are faithful to him that he will transform us, he will sanctify us, he will produce humility in us, worship in us, reverence in us, awe in us. He will do amazing things through a life that is put in his hand and is simply faithful in just the ordinary aspects of life. See, sometimes the enemy likes to make us think that we're not on track on God because we start feeling like our life is just mundane. It's just the same old stuff. Where's the excitement? I'm going to give you an example of one of the things God's challenged me with over the years. Because I fell into this trap. Track with me if you've ever fallen into this trap. Anybody that's ever been to a conference or a camp or something that's really inspiring, don't we know those are great moments, but do you ever have those moments where you go to those and for some reason when you're in the worship experience, like you're worshiping like you've never worshiped before? Like you're just hanging like, oh my God, this is the most amazing thing, tears running down your face. I'm not saying those are not powerful moments. Those are amazing moments and I am not denying them whatsoever. But then for some reason, we come back to our normal lives, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we come to church and we sit there and go, man, I can't wait till the next conference. Oh, I can't wait until I could go and just worship and praise God and find this amazing and significant moment. Listen, that's a lie from the enemy, because every moment you gather with the people of God, you are able to worship God with your entire heart and your entire being, and you can experience the powerful presence of God any moment of any day. But we're chasing some awe-inspiring moment that is God's moving in a way that he's never moved before, and that's what I need. But God moves more in the ordinary than he does the extraordinary. I want to just share this story, and then just to give you how God uses, and then we'll pray and we'll bring it to us. Because it's also when we look at ministry, the problem with the ordinary is sometimes we fall into the trap of saying, I can't do what they do, so obviously God's going to use them better than he can use me. We compare, right? Like what they do is amazing, but that's not me because I'm just ordinary. Here's a story I heard years ago. There was a young man that was a Christian, and he was a freshman in high school. And he was a popular kid, he was a sports kid, but he was a Christian. And he was heading home one day from school. And as he was walking home from school, there was another young man that was in his class that was also walking. And the young man that was walking in front of him was one of the not popular kids. Known, but not, you know, wasn't a sports kid, wasn't a popular kid, kind of a loner, just kind of one of those kids. And the Christian kid was watching him, and he noticed that this other young man, this other freshman, was carrying a big stack of books, school books, notebooks, binders, all of these things. And he was carrying this big stack of books, and as he was walking, he tripped, and he dumped all of his books all over the sidewalk. Now, here was the Christian kid's dilemma. He sees this, and instantly he's in that mode of, oh, man, Jesus says I should help him. Oh, but he's not. I don't know, you know, like you have that tension, right? Like, I don't know him, I'm not friends with him, he's not one of the popular kids, whatever it is, should I help him, should I not help him? But the Christian kid, as he's going, he finally overcomes, and when he gets to that moment where this kid was, he kneels down, and he starts helping him pick up the books. And then he looks at him, he says, hey, how about I help you carry some of these? So he takes half of the books, the other kid takes half of the books, and they start walking together. As they're walking together, they start conversing to one another. And lo and behold, they find out that they actually have a few things in common. And they start talking. And as they're talking, they're talking about different video games and other things they like to play. And all of a sudden, before the conversation is done and before they get to their homes, they find out they have so much in common, they decide, hey, let's hang out sometime. So they get together and they hang out. And all of a sudden they become friends. And all of a sudden they become good friends. Now fast forward to graduation day. And the kid that was the loner and that was seen as the kid that was kind of cast aside, because he was accepted into this friend group, now he's a faithful believer in Jesus. He becomes very well known and very liked in the school. He gets along with everybody. He becomes very active in sports and all of this. And he becomes one of those guys in school that just everybody, you can't say a bad word about him. Completely changed life. And he ends up being valedictorian, and they're at their graduation, and he gets up to give his speech. And this is what he says. He starts his speech like this. He says, there was one day back when I was a freshman that I was walking home, and that's when I became good friends with, and he named who he was, and he says, I was walking home, and I was carrying every book that was in my locker and every notebook, because I had decided that day that I was going to go home, and I was going to kill myself, and I didn't want my mom to have to clean out my locker. He said, but God had other plans, and God had me drop my books, and you helped pick them up. And then you became my friend. And you completely were used by God to change the trajectory of my life.
What's more ordinary than stopping to help somebody? God does the extraordinary through the ordinary. When a life is surrendered to Him. As we enter into this time of worship as we close, and I'll ask the praise team to come up, and we close proclaiming and singing to the God of promises. Here's what I want to do. Don't just see this as, oh, we're ending, and here's the song, and now we can move on to the next thing, and whatever we got planned for the rest of the day. Here's the question I want you to think about as we worship and we close. The God of promises is looking at each one of us on a daily basis. This is not something He asks us only once. He asks us this on a daily basis. He looks at us on a daily basis and He says, trust me. Trust me. Trust me that if you surrender it, I can do more with it than you can. Trust me. With your life, with your marriage, with your kids, with your job, with your mission and your ministry, whatever it is, trust me with your fears, with your dreams, with your doubts, with your hurts. Trust me. And as we sing this last song, I want to encourage us again that there was something that was said, and I want to hit it again. When they ate of the food that Jesus produced, they were filled, meaning they were satisfied. This morning, I want you to stop and think about this just for a moment. Are you satisfied in Jesus today? Are you satisfied in your faith journey with Jesus? Are you satisfied in resting in everything He has for you? Are you satisfied or are you restless? Are you restless this morning? And I'm going to say this, and this is not meant to be harsh, but it's the truth, and it's the truth that I have to wrestle with just as much as you do. If you are here today and you are not satisfied, it's because you have a surrender problem. And I'm not saying that as how dare you or how, because we all have to face it. If we're not satisfied in Jesus, it's because we have a surrender problem. We're not surrendering something that He wants surrendered. And I'm sharing this not to condemn or how guilt anybody. I want you to see the beauty of this situation. Look at what Jesus did through 5 crackers and 2 fish. Because it was surrendered to Him. Imagine what He could do with you if surrendered to Him. As we close, pray the prayer of the Psalms. Lord, search me. Show me. If I'm not satisfied in you, show me why. And when He shows you, respond. God is ready to assume full responsibility of your life when it's completely yielded to Him. That's the promise I want you to leave here today. God is completely ready right now at this moment to assume full responsibility to you. But first, we have to offer.